In those days, everybody knelt to pray, and we all knelt down in the dining room, facing outwards, each, I think, resting on a chair. He would bring any issue to God, whether it was large or small, and he did so with a confidence that God would answer him.
Hello, I'm Pam Rhodes. Welcome to episode 7 of When We Prayed During World War II. In this series, we're looking at the history of World War II through the lens of prayer. We'll examine the progress of the war using as our guide the 7 national days of prayer called by King George VI during the conflict.
I desire to call my people to prayer and dedication.
We'll find out when and why the king asked his people to look to God for help. And we'll investigate some of the remarkable things that happened after the British nation was brought to its knees in prayer.
First thing in the morning, still in his pyjamas, he'd get out of bed, go to his knees by his bedside and pray. And he did that not for a minute, but probably for 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, every morning. And every evening, when he got into bed at the end of the day, he did the same.
We've traced the history of World War II through its highs and lows, through victories and defeats, through hardship and triumph, waging good against evil. There's so much we haven't had time to cover, so many prayers prayed, both by British and German followers of Christ, answered by the same tender-hearted Heavenly Father. The Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer has stories from all across the world. God is not limited by national borders or tribe or tongue. In this, our final episode in this series, we're looking back on how prayer shaped the people involved in those war years. We look at how God prepared hearts and minds in the 1920s and 30s through habits of daily prayer, and how he empowered people throughout the 1940s to emerge from the hardest of trials, to find a path away from anger, enmity, and revenge towards forgiveness and reconciliation. First, let's hear an excerpt from the book Beyond the Odds, which documents some of the miraculous events in Britain's war years, about the lead up to D-Day and General Eisenhower reflecting on his decision to launch the Allied invasion.
The Supreme Commander, his Commander-in-Chief, and their Chiefs of Staff met at 4 a.m. on Monday, 5th of June, for the final and irrevocable decision. Messages went to all the vast forces concerned. The invasion of France would start on the morning of the next day.
Chaplains went with them, of course, on board the boats and landing craft. Many prayers had been prayed with the men beforehand as a vital part of their preparation. The Deputy Chaplain General, Canon Llewellyn Jones, wrote,
"The consecration of our armies has not been a last-minute effort. We were asked, and strongly asked, to make our men as Christian as we could, to preach the word of Christ faithfully because it is true, to bring men to God that he might make them good. Most of the men are not regular church-going men, but they are God-going men, and they have their picture of the King of Kings in the sanctuary of their hearts. And when General Eisenhower and General Montgomery, in their final orders of the day, asked us all to pray that God would prosper us, that prayer went up, and went up from honest hearts, freely and fully convinced that the business in hand was a liberation according to the will of God."
General Eisenhower was a man of prayer, and reflected later on the responsibility on his shoulders the day of D-Day, as they waited for the best conditions and the critical launch window began to close without any sign of improvement in the weather. Here's what he told people in his hometown of Abilene, Kansas, 8 years later when he was running for president, as recorded in Time magazine.
"This day, 8 years ago, I made the most agonizing decision of my life. I had to decide to postpone by at least 24 hours the most formidable array of fighting ships and of fighting men that was ever launched across the sea against a hostile shore. The consequences of that decision at that moment could not have been foreseen by anyone. If there was nothing else in my life to prove the existence of an almighty and merciful God, the events of the next 24 hours did it. The greatest break in a terrible outlay of weather occurred the next day and allowed that great invasion to proceed with losses far below those we had anticipated.
So many people we've spoken to in this series have talked of a real sense of God with them through hard times. God's providence, one person called it. And when they weren't sure what to do or where to turn, they turned to prayer. We've heard of churches that were packed to the rafters on the national days of prayer, of queues several people deep that stretched round the sides of Westminster Abbey, and of all-night vigils in Wales as Rhys Howells and his students sought the will of God for those on the front line. For some, that prayer was born out of a consistent rhythm of life, a regular daily habit formed over years, sometimes from their youth. And that habit sustained them as they prayed their way through the war and saw God move. Like Governor William Dobie, who led the people of Malta through a bitter 3-year siege. His grandson, Brigadier Ian Dobie, told us how his grandfather had accepted Jesus into his life as a 14-year-old boy.
He was born again that day, and he had an assurance which never left him.
And with that assurance came the desire to pray.
He set in hand the discipline of the quiet time, of beginning and ending the day with God, speaking with God before he spoke with the world, listening to God before he listened to the world. And that habit, that discipline, unquestionably shaped the rest of his life. And I mean, the first time I stayed with him and my grandmother after he'd come back from Malta in his flat in London, they held family prayers at the breakfast table. And everybody who was staying in the flat were invited to stay, and he would read a passage of scripture. And in those days, everybody knelt to pray, and we all knelt down in the dining room, facing outwards, each, I think, resting on a chair. And he would pray and commit the day ahead for all of us.
It was a habit that was handed down by example through the generations.
He passed it on to me. I mean, the discipline of the quiet time is the best habit I've ever formed, no doubt about it. And so he would bring any issue to God, whether it was large or small, and he did so with a confidence that God would answer him, not necessarily affirmatively, but nevertheless, his relationship with God started as a boy of 14, was there in place, and it provided the backbone for his spiritual and whole life, really, until he died at 85.
The same was true of Flight Lieutenant Perkin, who was one of the few fighter pilots who flew in the Battle of Britain and survived, and whose two boys both became Church of England vicars. His son Paul described to us the impact of observing his father's prayer life, which was more privately observed growing up.
One of the things we all knew and witnessed about my father is that first thing in the morning, still in his pyjamas, he'd get out of bed, go to his knees by his bedside and pray. And he did that not for a minute, but probably for 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, every morning. And every evening when he got into bed at the end of the day, he did the same.
In this series, we've seen that prayer, both individual and corporate, sometimes regular, sometimes sudden, in the morning, the evening, or the middle of the night, characterised much of Britain's war effort during World War II, whether publicly through the national days of prayer or hidden from view in the privacy of a home and behind closed doors. Have a listen to one remarkable story which took place in 1945, just weeks before the end of the war in Europe. A total miracle that taught one American soldier the power of prayer. His name was Spencer January, a member of the US Army's 35th Infantry Division, and his story is recorded on the website guideposts.org.
It was a morning in early March 1945, a clear and sunny day. As we are making our way through the dense woods in the German Rhineland, we approached a large stone house, behind which huddled a handful of wounded, bleeding soldiers. Before us stretched at least 200 yards of open ground, bordered on the far side by more thick woods. Our comrades had tried to cross the clearing and failed, because three nests of German machine guns, spaced 50 yards apart and protected by the crest of a small hill to the left, were firing at the field. I thought of home, of my wife, and my five-month-old son, and dropped to my knees. God, I pleaded desperately, you've got to do something. Please do something.
Moments later, the order was given to advance. Grasping his M1 rifle, Spencer got to his feet, took a deep breath, and started forward. But just before he stepped out from cover, he glanced to the left.
I stopped and stared in amazement. A white cloud, a long, fluffy white cloud, had appeared out of nowhere. It dropped from over the trees and covered the area. The Germans' line of fire was obscured by the thick, foggy mist. All of us bolted into the clearing and raced for our lives, our combat boots thudding against the soft earth as men scrambled to reach the safety of the other side before the mist lifted. I lunged into the thicket and threw myself behind a tree.
The other soldiers dove frantically into the woods, some carrying and dragging the wounded. This has to be God's doing, Spencer thought, and he waited to see what would happen next.
The instant the last man reached safety, the cloud vanished. The day was again clear and bright. Minutes later, the building we'd been hiding behind was blown to bits. The Germans literally hadn't seen us cross and thought we were still there. The image of that cloud was never far from my mind. It had appeared out of nowhere and saved all our lives. 2 weeks later, a letter arrived from my mother back in Dallas, with words that sent a shiver down my spine.
Dear Spencer, do you remember Mrs. Tankersley from our church?
I smiled. Who could forget her? Everybody called Mrs. Tankersley the prayer warrior. Frankly, I sometimes thought she carried it a bit too far. My mother continued.
Well, she telephoned me one morning and said the Lord had awakened her the night before at 1 o'clock and told her Spencer January is in serious trouble. Get up now and pray for him.
My mother went on to explain that Mrs. Tankersley had interceded for me in prayer until 6 o'clock the next morning when she had to go to work.
She told me the last thing she prayed before getting off her knees was this.
Here I paused to catch my breath.
Lord, whatever danger Spencer is in, just cover him with a cloud.
I sat there for a long time holding the letter in my trembling hands. My mind raced, quickly calculating. Yes, the hours Mrs. Tankersley was praying would have indeed corresponded to the time we were approaching the clearing. And 6 a.m? With a 7-hour time difference, her prayer for a cloud would have been uttered at 1 o'clock, just the time Company One was getting ready to make its daring dash.
From that moment on, Spencer January's prayer life got serious.
For the past 52 years, I have woken up early every morning to pray for others. I'm convinced there is no substitute for the power of prayer and its ability to comfort and sustain others, even those facing the valley of the shadow of death.
Perhaps one of the most challenging commands in the Bible is when Jesus tells his disciples to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's hard enough in day-to-day life, let alone in the theatre of war. You may recall from episode 6 and the Second Battle of Alamein, German Field Marshal Rommel, known as the Desert Fox, had been planning to attack the Holy Land on Hitler's orders and exterminate the Jewish population there. Thankfully, the 8th Army and others under General Montgomery got in Rommel's way. 60 years later, hundreds of German Christians gathered in Berlin to march past the Reichstag, the seat of the Nazi government in World War II, where the orders were almost certainly rubber-stamped. This time, a new generation of Germans prayed there instead. Specifically, they raised their voices in support of the nation of Israel. Among those bowing their heads was a middle-aged couple who'd travelled all the way from Frankfurt. Do you remember Rommel, the desert fox? The couple's name was also Rommel. The husband, Mr. Rommel, was a distant descendant of the feared Nazi leader. But they were there to pray as born-again Christians. He and his wife, both full of the light of Christ, had flown halfway across Germany for the event. German Christians are also part of the community of the Cross of Nails, established by Coventry Cathedral after the war as part of a ministry of reconciliation and forgiveness. That ministry itself is an answer to the prayers of the Provost Richard Howard, who walked through the ruins of the cathedral and wrote the words, "Father, forgive," on the wall behind the broken altar. Paul Maddox is one of the cathedral's longest-serving volunteers who tells people what those two words symbolised.
I heard that he picked up a piece of charcoal and wrote it on the wall. It's now been carved in and put gold leaf on it. The fact that he put "Father, forgive," I'm sure a lot of the congregation would have understood what he meant, you know, sort of Christ sort of saying, "Father, forgive them." But he left off the word "them," because we're all involved in the war at that time. And that message to go around the world must have been quite powerful.
No them and no us. Yes, that is powerful. In the wake of the Coventry Blitz, the bishop and other clergy also prayed for the strength to move forward in peace, not anger, to forgive, not seek revenge, even as they presided over funeral services for the city's dead. Those prayers are still being answered today. The community of the Cross of Nails brings together German, American, and British prayer partners who take it in turns to host regular online prayer gatherings to pray for one another and the world. Now an internationally respected ministry based at the cathedral, their work focuses on reconciliation, peace building, and healing the wounds of history. A cross made of nails is given to members as a symbol of friendship and reconciliation following the bombings of Coventry and Dresden. The original Cross of Nails, displayed in the centre of the high altar of the new cathedral, comes from the ruins of the old. Three large medieval nails from the bombed cathedral roof were used to create a cross, which was placed on a makeshift altar pulled together from bits of rubble. And to finish this episode, another story of forgiveness that almost defies belief. We mentioned earlier that the war in Japan outlasted the war in Europe. The E in VE Day stands, of course, for Europe. But Japan didn't surrender until a few months later, on the 2nd of December 1945. Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii is a day that still lives in infamy in the United States. Due to a failure of diplomatic communications, the operation on the morning of the 7th of December 1941 came completely without warning. It was led by Japan's most experienced pilot, Mitsuo Fuchida. Within a few hours of his command, the United States experienced the most devastating single attack in its history. America launched a counterattack led by Colonel Jimmy Doolittle over Tokyo a few months later, and the resulting conflict led to much pain and hardship on both sides, with many prisoners of war bearing physical and emotional scars for years. And yet, there were some remarkable stories of God at work and of prayers answered. Thousands of miles from home, no doubt feeling somewhat abandoned, soldiers and airmen found a renewed or first-time faith, and with it the desire to forgive those who'd persecuted them and share God's love with them instead of revenge. Eight of the men known as the Doolittle Raiders, the group that waged the first American raid on Japan, were captured by Japanese soldiers and taken as prisoners of war. Four survived. One of them was Bombardier Jacob de Chaser. Dropping his payload from the plane before he was captured, de Chaser admits he felt like he was unleashing his hatred for the Japanese people and said he didn't care if every one of them died. After being held in solitary confinement for 3.5 years, his guards began to show kindness towards him, and he asked them for something to read. They gave him an English Bible, and he read it from cover to cover in 3 weeks.
I thought now's a good chance to find out who Jesus really is and why the Christians think so much of him. When I realized who Jesus is, he's God Almighty. And when I found that out, I began to pray to him.
10 days later, coincidentally in the same week that much prayer was going into the Normandy landings getting underway in Europe, Jacob de Chaser became a Christian right there in his solitary Japanese prison cell. With God at work in his life, de Chaser found his heart towards the Japanese people was miraculously turned on its head.
It just seemed like I didn't have any more bitterness or resentment or hatred, and I loved them.
14 months later, he was released from prison, and after the fog of war had lifted, the former airman found his new faith strengthened by what he'd experienced. Because of the prayers he'd prayed as a captive, he returned to Japan, this time as a missionary.
Before I was released, the Lord showed me that the thing to do with my life was to go back to Japan and tell the Japanese people and tell Captain Fuchida and all that I could reach that Jesus Christ is a creator and he was here and he died for our sins and made it possible for us to have eternal life.
De Chaser's picture was on the front of Japanese newspapers and people flocked to hear the American former prisoner of war speak. His testimony of forgiveness inspired thousands of Japanese listeners who gave their lives to Christ, including one that de Chaser had been especially hoping to find, none other than Mitsuo Fuchida. The story of his conversion felt truly miraculous to both of the men. They had each once wanted the other one dead. After the attack on Pearl Harbor, Captain Mitsuo Fuchida had dedicated himself to the Japanese cause for 4 hard years. But when the war was lost, he returned home. Pride and honor run incredibly deep in Japanese culture, and the awareness of their failures was something the returning Japanese men were confronted with constantly. The war had ended horrifically, with atomic bombs being dropped by the United States on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Feeling like the instigator of so much loss, Fuchida described that period in his life as his most miserable days. Then one day, there was a surprise call from General MacArthur, the supreme commander of the occupying forces, for Fuchida to come and meet him in Tokyo. Leaving the train station, he saw an American handing out leaflets to every passerby. Fuchida was given one, and in the moments that followed, he read de Chaser's testimony for the first time. The story of a fellow soldier, on the opposite side of the war, overcoming so much pain, inspired Fuchida to such an extent he immediately bought a Bible. His words are read by an actor.
During my 47 years, I had never heard the name of Jesus. I was very lost. But Jacob's story inspired me to get a copy of the Bible, and I too read its pages eagerly every day. One day I was reading the Bible and I came to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Jesus was hanging on that cross near the prisoners and he prayed, you know, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And at the moment he came into my heart, I really understood what Jesus had done on the cross. He died for me too. And right away, I accepted him as my personal saviour.
Captain Fuchida, who led the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, went on to become a Christian preacher. The prayers prayed by De Schezer in a Japanese prison camp had been answered, and Fuchida dedicated the rest of his life to telling people about God. A true miracle and proof that God hears and speaks and answers prayers throughout history and in every corner of his world. Mitsuo Fuchida gave an interview before he died, sitting alongside Jacob De Schezer, his former enemy, and said, "There is no limit to what God can do." That's the end of this podcast series for the Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer, produced by Premier. It's been a pleasure bringing it to you. Do listen back to the earlier episodes if you've missed them and share them with others. A team of staff and volunteers are gathering 1 million answered prayers as a testimony to God's faithfulness. You can learn more about the Eternal Wall at answeredprayer.org. I'm Pam Rhodes. The producer was Ros Mayfield and the sound engineer, Bradley Howard. The researcher for the series was Emma Hodges. From us all, thank you for listening.